A word of introduction is appropriate in regard to the series of messages which are to follow. The series is based on the data found in the Bible, and I've attempted to uncover and apply the evidence which has been gathered. In addition to my own research, I have been helped through numerous books and articles on the subject, which have covered the many sides of the issue. There are three such works which I wish to acknowledge that have been of such help and of which I have made use of their research. They are Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strouch, Elders and Leaders by Jean Getz, and In Defense of Parity by its authors, which include Samuel Waldron, Gregory Nichols, James Hufstetler, and David Shansky. I would be most pleased if you find these messages to be helpful in your pursuit of the knowledge available on the subject at hand. Your servant for Jesus' sake, Jim Gables.
Verse Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Today's message will be the 16th in the series of messages on ruling elders and the government of the church. It will be a continuation of the theme of how the elders are to relate to each other. We saw last week that they partake of a shared or a team leadership. They share an equal authority in representing the church as its overseers. And this authority results in shared benefits, both for the church and the elders. We saw that shared leadership gives at least three benefits. Number one, it lightens the workload by distribution of duties among the elders. Secondly, it balances individual weaknesses of the elders. Where one may be weak in one area, the others may offset that. And thirdly, it provides accountability and restrains the spirit of pride from anyone desiring to be a superior individual. Now today we want to examine the question, and this will be the final message in this series, on whether this shared leadership eliminates the role of a special leader or leaders among leaders. In other words, does a plurality of elders with shared responsibilities, shared duties, shared authority, does that eliminate the role of a special leader or leaders among the leaders who are the elders? The text that we have read notes that there are some elders that by the nature of their commitment or giftedness, that being their amount of time that they can devote and the amount of gifts that God has bestowed upon them, that are to be considered worthy of double honor. They are going to stand out in a way over others of the same council or body. One category is those who work hard in the word and doctrine. As the word labor, we saw in an earlier message, means to work to the point of exhaustion. That is, they feel committed and called to labor hard in this field of teaching the word of God. This is an example of how that not all the elders are going to share the same level of giftedness when it comes to teaching. And there may be a number of the elders who may be equally gifted in the area of teaching, but not all are called or can commit themselves to working hard at it to where that they devote their lifetime to it. And those that do so must be supported financially by the ministry. Other elders may want to be part-time supported or maybe receive no support from the congregation. But here's an example of those who, by their gifts, are going to stand out above the other elders, and that is in the area of the Word and doctrine. Now, when we ask this question, then, does the plurality of elders eliminate the role of a special leader or even leaders among the body? We want to introduce ourselves to what is known as the principle of first among equals, or leaders of leaders. I've heard this expression several times. I've only become really acquainted with it in detail in the development of this study. It has been helpful to me. I hope it will be to you. What do we mean by the principle of first among equals? That almost sounds like a contradiction. If all are equal, how can anyone be the leader or first? It is believed that the principle of there being special leaders among leaders can be traced back to the Roman culture, where the expression occurs in the Latin, which means first among equals. I am not a Latin scholar, but the term, if I do not butcher it up, is primus inter pares, which means first among equals. And it was commonly referred to in the Roman Empire and used quite frequently. As it applies to a council of elders, Alexander Strauch, in his book on eldership, gives us this explanation. Quote, "An extremely important but terribly misunderstood aspect of biblical eldership is the principle of first among equals. Failure to understand the concept of first among equals, or 1 Timothy 5:17, has caused some elderships to be tragically ineffective in their pastoral care and leadership. Although elders act jointly as a council and share equal authority and responsibility for the leadership of the church, all are not equal in their giftedness, their biblical knowledge, their leadership ability, their experience, and dedication. Therefore, those among the elders who are particularly gifted leaders or teachers will naturally stand out from among the other elders as leaders and teachers within the leadership body." End of quote. In like manner, John MacArthur, who is a contemporary pastor, states that, quote, "a plurality of elders does not eliminate the unique role of a special leader. Within the framework of elders' ministry is great diversity as each man exercises his unique gift. Some demonstrate special giftedness in the areas of administration or service. Others evidence gifts of teaching, exhortation, and other abilities. Some are highly visible, others function in the background. All are within the plan of God for His church." End of quote. Now, having seen the principle that among equals there may be a leader or leaders in given areas of the body, let's now go to the Scriptures and see this principle illustrated within the framework of the Bible.
The first illustration that we will give, which sets forth an analogy here, is that in the body of the 12 apostles, out of all of Jesus' disciples, and he had many, Jesus chose 12 to be his apostles. Let's look in the book of Luke, chapter 6, and verse 13 there. Luke 6, and verse 13. Verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. The word disciple merely means a follower or a disciplined one, the apostle a sent one. So that Jesus personally chose what became known as the body of the 12. The 12 apostles. He empowered all 12 to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Equally, they shared in this ability. Mark, chapter 3, and verse 13. He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Two reasons here he chose the 12 are listed. He was going to reveal himself in a more intimate way to those 12 than he was to the rest of his disciples, that they might be with him. And then he empowers them for the service that he's sending them out to do. To preach, to heal, and to cast out devils. So all 12 had the same abilities here. Now the Bible records 4 listings of the 12. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Mark chapter 3. Verses 13 through 15. Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. 4 different listings of the 12. Each list records 3 groups with the same 4 names in them, although the order of those names may be reversed. In other words, here we have 3 groups of 4 names. And in each time of these 4 listings, these 4 names are found in the same category, although they're not always in the same order. Each list, the names appear, rather, in descending order, beginning with those who were the most intimate with Christ, and always ending with, who would you think? Judas Iscariot. He's listed last in every one of the listings. The first 4 names always listed, that is, are Peter, James and John, the brothers, and Andrew. The second group is always comprised of Philip, Matthew, Nathanael, and Thomas. And the third, or the last 4 names, are always James, who is the less, Thaddeus, Jude, and Judas. Now it's noteworthy in these listings that although the order of each list varies from one account to another, the first name in each group always remains the same. In the first group, Peter is always the leading name. In the second group, Philip is always the first name. And James heads up the third or the last group. That is James the Less. Apparently, each group has a recognized leader among leaders. And his position came not by appointment or selection, but by the gifted influence which he had upon the others. They all held an equal office, equal honor, equal responsibility, and equal privileges. They were all sent out two by two. They all preached and healed. They all had access to Jesus, though not all shared equally in the intimacy of that access. But some of them were first among equals, or leaders among leaders. The second illustration of this principle is seen in the apostles, namely Peter, James, and John. Among the 12, Jesus chose Peter, James, and John to be witnesses, first, of his power to raise the dead. Let's look over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 51. Not all were called to view this scene. Luke 8 and verse 51. Here we have the raising from the dead of the little maiden. When he came into the house, he suffered no man or permitted no man to go in, save who? Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, that he said, "Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again. She arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Now here is an example of Jesus exercising his power to raise the dead. And of the 12, only Peter, James, and John were called in by Jesus to observe this. Not only did Jesus choose Peter, James, and John to be witnesses of his power to raise the dead, but he also chose them to be witnesses of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Luke 9 and verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Etc., etc. Let's read on. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his what? His glory, and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass that as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias," not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." They saw the glory of Moses and Elijah, but they saw Christ, who had a greater, superior glory. And this glory was seen not by all the disciples, not by all the apostles, but by those chosen by Jesus, namely Peter, James, and John. Another example of calling these three to be witness of Him is that these three are called to observe His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look over in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 33. Verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He said unto His disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him, who? Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. In summation, Peter, James, and John were chosen by the Lord, and only those three, to witness His power to raise the dead, His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Due to their special giftedness, by being exposed to this, these three became the leaders in the early church. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul describes these three as being pillars in the church at Jerusalem. Would you go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2 now? Galatians 2, and beginning in verse 7. But contrariwise, Paul speaking, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is saying that God prepared him to be the special minister to the Gentiles, and He prepared Peter to be the special leader to the Jewish people, the Jewish converts there in Jerusalem. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be what? Pillars. These three became the foundation of the church. These three were the ones that led in the leadership right from the standpoint of time when Jesus ascended back to the Father's right hand. Then these men, because they had been specially prepared, leaders among leaders, now then come on the scene, and for the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, these are the individuals that are leading in the formation of the Jewish church. Now let's look at the third illustration of this principle of first among equals. We've seen it in the body of the 12. We've seen it in, of the 12, these three leaders. Now then, let's look at it as illustrated in the life of the Apostle Peter. In all four Gospels, Peter is the prominent figure among the three, as well as the 12. Just get your concordance and look up his name, and it'll just be the dominant name that will stand out is Peter. His name is first in all four of the listings. And Matthew even refers to Peter as the first. Look over in Matthew 10, verse 2. Matthew 10 and verse 2. I think I will read this account here of the listing so that we might get all their names. But notice in verse 1, when He called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's your first group there. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican. Now we come to the last four names who are always found listed together. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who always gets this notable title, who also betrayed him. How would you like to have that on your tombstone? Here lies Judas, the one who betrayed him. Might that be true of you and me? I pray it not. It was said of Demas that he did what? He forsook Paul, having loved this present world. You may be a shining star in the work of God today, but let's wait till you die and see what happens between now and then. That's what people will remember you by when they walk by your tombstone, is what kind of life were you living when you died? That's what they'll remember. They remember not Judas casting out devils, not Judas preaching, but they remember Judas because he betrayed the Lord. But note here, Peter is even listed by Matthew as the first. I believe that this means first among equals. Why do I think so? Well, after predicting Jesus' denial, Jesus charges Peter in Luke 22 and verse 32 to strengthen your brethren. You remember the account? Peter said, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, yes, you will. But I prayed for you, and when you are converted or placed back, you be a source of strength for the others who make up the brethren. By doing so, Jesus was acknowledging Peter as first among his brethren, who were to look for to him as their leader after Jesus' departure from them. Wasn't given that commission to James and John and all of the others. It was Peter, you are going to be the one that the brethren look up to be a source of strength and motivation. Take care of them. Feed my what? Feed my sheep. You're going to be the leader among the leaders. You're going to be the first among the equals of the apostles. Now the book of Acts clearly demonstrates Peter's leadership to the Jewish church in chapters 1 through 12. From numerous passages, it is evident that the 12 jointly shared the leadership of the first church, the group known as the 12. Judas has left the scene, but he has his place vacated and replaced by another. The 12 jointly shared in the leadership of the first church. I have about 15, 16 passages that here in my notes that range from Acts 2. Let's look at that one. But all the way through Acts 15, we cannot take time to look at each of these, but it will can be clearly established that the 12 led in the leadership of the church. Acts 2 and verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And then Peter begins his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here are the 12 present in leadership. Verse 42. After the conversion of 3,000 on that day, and they continued steadfastly in the what? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 33 and 35. Chapter 5, verse 12, 25, 18, 29, verses 40 through 42. Chapter 6, 2 through 6, 8, 14, 9, 27. Acts 15, 2 through 19. All show the 12 sharing in the leadership of the early church. There's something else that's equally clear in this. it is equally clear that Peter is the chief spokesman and the natural leader during the first 12 chapters of Acts. Look back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts 1 and verse 15. Here they're getting ready to have the prayer meeting in the upper room, or they are, and they're getting ready for the replacement of Judas. And we read, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, said the number of names together, about 120 men and brethren, etc., etc. That starts a long chain of text, which I'm not even going to give you. If you're interested, to see me afterwards. That runs all the way through the 15th chapter of Acts, where you find all the 12. Peter is the chief spokesman. He stands and represents the 12. He is the leader among the leaders. And as we have seen in the book of Galatians, that Paul acknowledges that God especially prepared Peter to be the minister unto the circumcision. Many sound Bible commentaries interpret Matthew chapter 16. Not saying I necessarily do, but many sound do interpret Matthew 16, which says, Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. That was literally ascribing to Peter the gifts and the abilities to start out the ministry of the gospel in Jerusalem. The Roman Catholic Church takes that passage to maintain that Jesus made Peter the first pope. But we read in Ephesians 2:20, there were other apostles in the foundation of the church. Not just Peter, but many evangelical Bible scholars interpret the rock as being Peter, and that Peter is being given the privilege of initiating the ministry of the gospel in the New Covenant age, beginning at Jerusalem, and he certainly does that for the first 12 chapters until Paul comes on the scene and takes over, where the ministry goes beyond Jerusalem and Judea to where? Into the uttermost parts of the earth. Then from there on in Acts, Paul becomes the chief spokesman. Alexander Strauch again notes of Peter, as the natural leader, the chief speaker, the man of action, Peter challenged, he energized, strengthened, and ignited the group. Without Peter, this group would have been less effective. When surrounded by 11 other apostles who were his equals, Peter became stronger, more balanced, and was protected from his impetuous nature and his fears. In spite of his outstanding leadership and speaking ability, Peter possessed no legal or official rank or title above the other 11. They were not his subordinates. They were not his staff or team of assistants. He wasn't the apostles', quote, senior pastor, unquote. Peter was simply first among his equals, and by that, of the Lord's own approval. End of quote. What do you remember about Peter? Well, he made some great statements. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he also made some great blunders. Not so, Lord. You're not going to go to the cross. He also let it all to be clearly known. Though all you others deny you, deny him, I'll never deny Christ. Jesus said, yes, you would. Peter was an impetuous person. He had a tendency to speak before he thought through things.
You have that problem?
You ever wish you could get back some of the things you said? I'm sure Peter wished he could get them back.
But isn't it marvelous that our Lord can still use an individual who has an impetuous nature to speak without thinking through something? Our Lord can still use that. Now, what else is there about Peter that manifests his weakness? You remember after he denied the Lord and the rooster crowed, there was a little maiden came and confronted him. And this big, impetuous person ran away scared. What a leader. Follow me! I'm a rock. And then the first crisis, the little maiden causes them to run. A man mixed with impetuous abilities, but mixed with insecurities. You know what Peter needed? He needed some men that would rally around him as his equals, that would balance out his weaknesses and magnify his strengths. And that's exactly what our Lord did with Peter. And so that Peter was freed up to exercise these marvelous gifts to be the spokesman. And yet he had others there of his equals to balance out that which was lacking in Peter. Peter, a first among equals. The fourth illustration of first among equals in the Bible is that of Paul and Barnabas. The book of Acts can be divided into two portions based upon the two central figures in Acts. The first 12 chapters make up the Acts of Peter. And chapters 13 through 28 comprise the Acts of Paul. The book of Acts is called the Acts of what? The apostles. All right? The book can be divided into those two sections. Beginning in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas become the dominant personalities replacing Peter and John. Incidentally, John was right there with Peter, although we don't find John doing the preaching. Interesting. But John finally got to say something. You know that? He gave us the gospel. He gave us 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. It just, in John's time, he got to say something. But he didn't get to say anything as far as the Spirit recording anything when Peter was there on the scene. But John was loosed by the Holy Spirit to exercise his gift in the gift of writing. But now we come to Paul and Barnabas. The shift takes place because the ministry to the Gentiles now is what is focused on, so that the focus is away from Jerusalem to the missionary journeys as the gospel goes beyond the boundaries of Judaism. And Paul is going to be the missionary of the uncircumcision, the heathen, the nation. Now, Paul and Barnabas were both apostles. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts 14, 4. Acts 15, verses 36 through 39. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 6. Paul and Barnabas, both apostles. They labored together as partners in their first missionary journey. While Paul had no formal rank over Barnabas, he was clearly the more gifted of the two. Yet he was first among equals, in that he was the dynamic leader and the chief speaker. Look in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Acts 13 and verse 13. Of these two partners, Paul was the chief spokesman or the chief leader.
Get it here in just a minute. Acts 13 and verse 13. Back in verse 2, we find the origin of the two. They ministered to the Lord as they fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereas I have called them." Let's now move over to chapter 14 and verse 12. They're out in this work of spreading the gospel. They encounter some heathen opposition. We read in Acts 14:12 that in back in verse 11, they look upon Paul and Barnabas as gods. And we read, "And they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius or Mercury, because he was the what?" Still with me there? What is it? The chief speaker. Acts 14 and verse 12. "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles," who? Barnabas and Paul, "heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in out among the people, crying out," etc., etc. Here, of these two apostles, Paul was looked upon by the hearers as being the chief one because he was referred to as the chief speaker. Barnabas is not doing the preaching in, or taking the leadership role in preaching. No doubt Barnabas did preaching and teaching, but his sermons are not recorded in the book of Acts. His role, while no less important than Paul's, was nevertheless less visible than Paul. Paul's role stood out. It's sort of like the gifts in the body. You know that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 13. Some gifts are more visible, they're more showy. Those of the head and so forth are far more visible than that of the feet. And Paul had the more visible gift, therefore he naturally became the first among equals or the leader of leaders. Fifth illustration of this principle is seen in the lives of Philip and Stephen among the seven. In Acts chapter 6, seven men are chosen to help relieve the apostles of their workload in the areas of benevolence and administration. It is widely believed that these seven comprise the origin of the office of the deacon. To this I agree or concur. Of these seven, two men stood out. Their names were Philip and Stephen. And they stood out in the areas of preaching and evangelism. Acts chapter 6 through 8 through chapter 7, verse 60. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40. Acts 21:8, where Philip is even called by what? Anybody know? He's given a name. Know what he's called? Let's look over there, Acts 21:8. Now remember, this is one of the first deacons. "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist," which was one of the what? One of the seven, "and abode with him." Evidently, these fellows who comprised the office of the first deacon, not all of them were just there to clean out the janitor's closet. They possessed great gifts. Stephen preaches and ends up before the Sanhedrin being stoned to death for his preaching. And Philip goes down into Samaria and preaches unto the Ethiopian eunuch as holding the office of an evangelist. These two of the seven, because of their gifts, are listed and stand out as leaders among the leaders. You have the seven, and you have two leaders among the seven. And it was their gifts that made them excel and rise to the forefront. It wasn't that they thrust themselves as leaders. It wasn't that the seven got together and had an election and chose them as leaders. It was the gifts that God had prepared them with that caused them to rise to the surface, where that they were given honor, double honor, if you please, over the rest. But they were not superior in authority or representation. They were merely leaders of leaders. Now, we've given you five illustrations of this from the Bible. Now, let's look at some advantages of this principle. First, the advantages of the principles of first among equals is basically twofold. Number one, it promotes the usefulness of each elder's gift to be developed to their full potential. That is, it allows Peter to concentrate on his gifts to the full potential. According to 1 Timothy 5:17, double honor is due those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The local church must grow, be encouraged, and protected through the preaching of the Word. The first among equals allows those who are highly gifted in the area of teaching to release that gift while others are handling other duties by their gifts. Others are praying. Others are using outreach ministry gifts. Each elder is allowed to exercise his gifts with first among equals. And all of this can be done without creating an official superior office over fellow elders, to where the one becomes the pope or the senior pastor and the rest are just there as his advisors and assistants. The second advantage of this is that it not only allows each elder's gifts to be fully utilized, but it restrains the unholy ambitions of highly gifted elders. It protects against the spirit of greed, egotism, dominance, which may manifest itself in the more gifted leaders. Even, now listen to me, even the more gifted leaders are accountable to the rest of the elders. See that? The Christian teacher or leader who refuses brotherly accountability is headed toward the role of a dictator, and only dictators fear accountability from godly associates. The reason why there have been so many dictators in the pulpit is because they did not want to have any associates to be accountable to. And they will warp a church in spite of their strengths. Now let's look next at the dangers and the pitfalls of this principle. Is there any danger? Yes, there is. There are dangers in every form of government which is administered by sinful human beings. You get that? I don't care what form of government exists in the nation, in the church, or where it's at, wherever it's going to be administered by sinful human beings, there's going to be pitfalls and dangers there. The principle of first among equals is no exception. There are two very real dangers in implementing this principle of having leaders among leaders. The first one is that the elders, some, may become lazy and relinquish the spiritual duties of the church to one or more exceptionally gifted leaders. As stress and fatigue begin to set in from the job, it's easier just to step back and say, let John do it. It's always easier to pay others to work than to work ourselves. And that in this first among equals, there can be a tendency on the part of some of the elders to just step back And because some are quick to give their views and opinions, they'll just step back and be quiet and let those dominant ones make the decisions, and thereby you ruin the whole concept. When this happens, the elders involved become reduced to the role of advisors to the dominant ones, and the first among equals becomes first without equals. And then you lose biblical eldership. It disappears. There's another danger of this principle of first among equals, and that is the principle can be abused by a dominating, controlling leader. Such a leader will try to force out all dissent and disagreement so as to establish his own way. This type of person wants others to be their loyal subjects, or his loyal subjects. He wants what is known as rubber stamps and yes men. That's all he wants. He does not want to hear anybody say, "Wait a minute, I have another idea." All he wants is to come up with his ideas and have the rest of the elder board stamp them by saying yes. There's a danger in the first among equals. This must be checked at all costs wherever it is found, for it violates the leading principle in the kingdom of heaven, that being humility and servanthood. The church must seek to purify its eldership from both lazy and domineering shepherds or pastors. Remember those as the future unfolds. Now lastly, some concluding suggestions. As we come to the conclusion of this series, let me give you as a church some concluding suggestions that you implement and be on the lookout for. The first one, the local church must be serious about the biblical requirements for elders and commit itself to having biblically qualified elders. Don't be in a rush to put people in an office who are unqualified to hold the office. Don't lay hands suddenly on a novice, a new convert. But you ought to be praying that God raise you up leaders. You wait on Him to raise up those leaders. Don't just say, "Hey, we've got vacancies here in this office. We've got to get somebody in there to fill it." You're asking for trouble when you put unqualified people in an office whom God has not qualified. Second suggestion I leave with us. This is, remember how elders are to relate to each other. This will be now for those of us who are elders. Elders need to work together as a team, growing in mutual love, trust, and respect for each other. I appeal again to Alexander Strauch, who has helped me the most in this study from his book on biblical eldership. He says, quote, "One of the secrets of a successful eldership is regular, effective meetings that include a major portion of time devoted to laboring together in prayer." Acts 6:4. Board elders, B-O-A-R-D, don't labor in prayer together, but spiritual shepherds cannot do otherwise. To adapt an old cliché, elders who pray together stay together. And incidentally, that goes true of the family, the husband and wife. It goes true of the church. It goes true of the deaconate. Anybody that gets so involved with the details of a marriage, the details of an organization, that they're always working out the details and don't take time to pray, the institution's in danger.
you'll start seeing strife and division showing up when people do not pray for their responsibilities and for God to help them in the performance of their duties. Thirdly and lastly, elders need to be in the business of building up one another's lives. In addition to their work duties, time should be set aside for the elders for relaxed fellowship, which allows time for building trust and friendship. Not every time that the elders are together should they have to be dealing with problems and responsibilities in the church. There ought to be some times that they spend together where they can develop their friendship and mutual trust for each other. If this is not done, the stresses of the job, combined with each elder's own personal sins, will eventually cause division in the ranks. Stress and sin is what divides up a body of elders. And the way that that can be overcome is to allow time for relaxation, fellowship, and friendship, and mutual trust to be developed and grown among those elders as they labor together. Older elders. I guess I'm in that category, huh? What's everybody smiling and saying amen about? I've got the hair to prove it, haven't I? It's all gray. Older elders. There's something in the Bible about honoring those who have gray hair, though, okay? Double honor, isn't it, Asa? Older elders need to serve as mentors for younger elders, as role models. Elders need to recommend times of sabbatical rest for overworked and weary associates. When it becomes obvious to the body of elders that someone is under stress and is worn out, the body needs to take note of that, saying you need some time off. We'll take care of your duties that you're performing. Get some rest. Each elder should be looking for practical ways to be a true shepherd pastor to the others with whom he is relating. Get that? Each elder should be a pastor to the other elders that are there. Looking out for the welfare of the sheep and the flock. We close with this request. Brethren, pray for your elders. Let's do that right now, shall we? Father, as we come to the close of this long extended study, which has taken us through several months, we pray that we have learned that you have not left your church without a form of government, of leadership and oversight. We've also gleaned some insight as to why various churches have the problems that they have because of the type of leadership, the type of government that may be there. We recognize that even in the best government, there's still going to be human flesh to contend with. But that in your system of a plurality of leadership, it serves with many advantages, and it also serves to prevent many potential problems. We pray that you might be pleased now to take these truths and that they be not in word only, but that we come to embrace them with the same understanding as we come to embrace the doctrine of justification by faith, that it's in your word. This is not an option that we're left with, but that we should be desiring as a church, and other churches should be desiring, that God, you would be pleased to raise up skilled and gifted leaders to serve as overseers of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. we pray for this. We pray for the eldership that is forming in this own congregation. We pray that you might gift them, you might enable them, and that they might be rejoicing, they might be friends, they might be that which would bind themselves together in mutual love and admiration. They might see this flock as needy sheep. They might approach them as such. And may this congregation look upon them as gifts that you have sent them to watch over them and care for them. We pray this today. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.